Lord, I thank you for your word again this morning. Lord, you've given us really everything we need. You've given us your word. You've given us your spirit who indwells us, who know you. And so, Lord, with that, we ask that by your spirit, you would illuminate our minds in the understanding of and in the application of your word again this morning. And so will you help us? Will you help me in communicating your truth? Will you give us discerning ears as we listen to your truth this morning? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I actually sat there listening to that passage this morning as it was read, and I thought, what in the world is that all about? But anyway, we're going to give it a shot this morning. Last week, we began to look specifically at the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. The gift of tongues is listed among many other gifts that Paul mentions earlier in chapter 12, and I think it would be an understatement to say that there was much confusion and ignorance in the church in Corinth when it came to this particular gift. And I think I would be safe to say that that is the case in the church today as well. And that is why Paul devotes a rather lengthy chapter 14 to say a number of things to the Corinthians and thus to the church today that I think obviously needed to be heard. So let's do this. Let's briefly review what we know about gifts, about the gift of tongues to this point. If you were here last week, hopefully you understood in my Canadian utterances the first 12 verses. All right, and I say that half joking, but I also say that half seriously because the main point or the main purpose of possessing and practicing our spiritual gifts is to edify or build up the church. And in order to build up the church with the gift of tongues, what is being said needs to be understood. But that was not how the gift of tongues was being practiced in Corinth. Some were speaking in tongues, but no one had a clue as to what was actually being said. And that is why Paul says that prophecy or the proclamation of God's word is superior to tongues, because everybody can hear and thus everybody can be edified as a result. The other thing that we learned is that the gift of tongues, which is the word glossa in Greek, which we are introduced to in the book of Acts, is an intelligible, structured foreign language. And as we come to 1 Corinthians, it's actually referring to the very same thing. Thus, there are not two different manifestations of speaking in tongues. In other words, Scripture does not indicate that speaking in tongues is an unintelligible, random speaking, gibberish, heavenly language, as many claim today. And in fact, you'll find that there is no example in the New Testament of tongues being exercised in a private manner. It was always in the context of a public demonstration. Now, as Paul begins the next sentence here in verse 13, he begins with the word therefore, which is a clue for us as we study these verses, that before we understand the verses in front of us, we need to understand the verses behind us. Okay? That's context. In other words, what Paul is saying is that in light of what I've just told you, which is to build up the church and exercise your gifts in love, this is what you should do. Okay? And this is what the following verses really are speaking about. And so the first point that he makes is the importance of practicing interpretation. That's point number one. Verse 13, he says, therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. Okay, and so in other words, anyone that spoke in a foreign language was to first ask for the ability to translate, which seems like an exception to the rule because we already know that not everyone has all the gifts and not everyone has the same gifts. But it may be that there was no one in the church in Corinth that had the ability to interpret. We really don't know, and scholars are in much debate about what this may have meant or what Paul was really getting to. But I think we shouldn't let that distract us from the point that Paul is clearly making, which is really the same no matter how you work it out. If you are speaking in tongues and people do not understand what you were saying, in other words, that it's not intelligible, you or someone else needs to practice the interpretation of what is said in order for it to be understood, in order for it to be edifying to those listening. Okay, so that's point number one. Point number two is the prerequisite then for understanding. Verse 14, he says, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful." Now, because the phrase is conditional, because Paul uses the word if, it makes sense, and I think you'll see this in light of the context, that Paul is using this as an example of what one should not do. Okay, so the point here is not that one should pray a private prayer language that is from our spirit but not from our mind. His point is that the mind is not to be unfruitful, or another word would be inactive or disengaged in our worship of God. In this case, you can't just speak in tongues because you felt in your spirit your need to do so. It also needs to engage the mind. Okay? People need to understand what's being said. And so that's what Paul's putting together here. And I think there's an underlying lesson that we shouldn't miss along with this, and that is that worship is not just an emotional experience. When emotions function in a way that bypasses the mind, that is where many find themselves accepting all sorts of doctrine and practicing all sorts of things that are not biblical, which leads to chaos and confusion. There's nothing wrong with emotions, but our emotions must be guided by and kept in check by the truths of God's Word. And I think that's one thing that concerns me within some of the charismatic movement, is that emotions often, or feelings often, trump truth. Now, they may not admit that, but in practice it is often evident. Now, Paul illustrates this point even further, or I think he clarifies it in verse 15. He says, "Then what am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also." Okay, so Paul is not suggesting that emotionalism needs to be replaced by intellectualism, but that they need to work hand in hand. So, for example, he's saying, so when I pray or when I sing, I don't just do so without knowing what I'm actually praying or singing about. It's a very similar connection that Jesus made in his conversation with a Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. I'm sure you remember the story. And as they get talking, one of the subjects that comes up is the subject of worship. And Jesus responds to this woman by saying in verse 23, "The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father," how? "In spirit and in truth." Okay? Meaning with your heart, but also with your mind. It's not just emotionalism. It also needs to be accompanied by intellectualism. We need to know what we're worshiping. Jesus made another similar statement in Matthew 22:37, that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, and with all of our what? Our mind, right? Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Okay? So in summary, you could say then that an emotional utterance in a foreign tongue is an empty utterance if it cannot be understood by the mind. So, to this point, you need to practice interpreting what is said if you're going to say something in a foreign tongue. Okay, that's point number one. Point number two, you need to interpret so those listening can actually intellectually understand what you're saying with their mind. Then Paul comes to number three, the priority of edification. And this is really the major theme in chapter 14. The priority of edification, verse 16. Otherwise, in other words, if they don't understand, if you give thanks, or another word would be if you bless with your spirit, and that word is singular, referring to just your spirit, okay, not your mind, how can anyone in the position of an outsider, referring to someone who doesn't understand, say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the person is not being built up. Okay, edification. I think this particular portion is pretty straightforward. If you're in a worship service and someone is praying or singing or preaching in a foreign language that you don't understand, you are in a pretty difficult position to say amen, right? There you go. All right. Now, in case some of you don't know what people mean, and I actually didn't know this for years growing up, you know, you hear people say amen, but you think, well, what in the world is amen all about? Now, we're a little shy about that around here, right? Amen? There you go. All right. Just blew that theory, okay? But amen literally means so be it, or let it be so. If you were to put that in our language today, it would be, it's right on. It's like, I couldn't agree with you more. Okay, that's what amen means. And we may not always say amen with our lips, but I think as believers, I think I speak for most of us in saying that our hearts echo amen often when we are blessed with the truths of God's word spoken, when someone leads us in a meaningful prayer, or when someone sings truth into our lives, right? We say amen because we're edified. It means something. It goes into the heart and mind of who we are. Paul's saying here, you can't be edified and say amen if you can't understand. Okay, well, I think that makes sense. Back in the mid-90s, Kathy and I were in Germany, and while we were there, we attended one of my relatives' weddings. And at that wedding, there were three men that preached. There was multiple songs sung, and there were multiple prayers prayed. And all of it was in German. All right? This is a lengthy service. And I want you to know something. The only German word I know is Dummkopf. All right? You know what that word means? It means dummy, right? It's an important word, all right? Other than that, I'm pretty much lost in the German language. Okay, so there's preaching and the praying, the singing. Even though the singing, I knew some of the tunes. Okay, so that was helpful. But other than that, I didn't know anything. I didn't know anything that was going on. And they may have been saying all the right things as far as I was concerned, and which would be commendable. And as Paul says here, for you may be giving thanks well enough. Okay, it might be good. You might be saying all sorts of really good stuff. But in my case, I wasn't being edified. Now, those that understood, which was almost everybody else, they were being built up. They were being fed in their minds and in their souls, and that was the whole point. But that's the point that Paul's making here again. Our spiritual gifts are to be exercised for the building up or for the edification of the church. Now, at this point, Paul may have anticipated the Corinthians being somewhat critical of all of the things that he's been saying up to this point, and maybe they were thinking, well, you know, I mean, maybe Paul's saying all of this because he's just jealous because he can't speak in tongues like we can. And maybe Paul's just being a party pooper, all right? Well, listen to verse 18. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Now, Paul isn't pulling out the bragging card here. Paul is simply giving credibility to everything that he's been saying about tongues. Saying, you guys might not think I know what I'm talking about, but I know what I'm talking about. And even though he speaks in tongues more than any of the Corinthians, here's what he says. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. That's a significant statement. Now, just being the kind of guy that I am, I couldn't help but do the math here. Paul is saying that it would be better to speak 5 intelligible words that would take, I figured out, about 2 seconds, that can be understood and that could bring at least some degree of edification, than to preach 3 to 4 lengthy sermons that could take 2.5 to 3 hours where no one understood or had a clue about anything I just said. See, Paul is just putting this whole thing into perspective. He's saying, listen, it's better to be useful than it is to be brilliant. It doesn't matter what your gift is or how good you are with your gift. If it's not building up the church, and in this case, the gift of tongues, it's not doing anybody any good. And so with that in mind, Paul makes number 4 the plea for maturity. Basically saying, guys aren't doing this the right way. So let's be mature here. Verse 20, brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. It's interesting because it's a very similar statement to chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. He's talking about immaturity. And we need to know here that Paul is not just throwing the statement out of frustration, but in relationship to how they have understood, or in this case, misunderstood, and how they have practiced, or in this case, malpracticed, their spiritual gifts, in particular the gift of tongues, which they were overemphasizing and somehow equating as being super spiritual. Listen, having the gift of tongues has nothing, let me repeat, has nothing to do with being spiritual. So when Paul says, be infants in evil and mature in your thinking, I can't help but think that he is saying, you can't somehow think that it is okay that you guys have divisions in your church, that you have all of these personality competitions, that you somehow think that it's okay that someone in your church is involved in an incestuous relationship, that you can just be suing each other, and yet somehow think that because you speak in tongues, somehow you're spiritual. He says, that's childish thinking. So that's just being downright naive and immature. See, a child thinks of himself instead of others. And not that we don't, but I think in particular we see that as such a natural thing that begins so early in a child, right? And in this case, many of the Corinthians were exercising the gift of tongues with the idea of trying to impress or trying to build themselves up instead of seeking to build up the church. And so Paul is saying, listen, you guys need to grow up. And you need to grow up when it comes to the understanding and the practice of this gift of tongues. Well, that leads us to number 5, as Paul addresses the purpose of tongues. This is the part that gets really hairy, all right? So hang in there with me. Verse 21, in the law it is written, By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Okay, first of all, Paul is quoting here from Isaiah chapter 28. And the context of what is going on here in Isaiah is that Isaiah was speaking to the nation of Israel, basically giving them this message, saying, God spoke to you with intelligible words that you understood through the prophets, but you did not listen. And because you didn't listen, God is now going to speak to you through foreign tongues. And in saying foreign tongues, he's referring to the Assyrians who would speak to Israel in an unintelligible tongue or an unintelligible language, and in the process take Israel into exile. So it was a sign of judgment. The unintelligible language from the Assyrians was a sign of judgment, okay? Now, you may say, okay, well, that's fine. Well, what does that have to do with the Corinthians? That's a good question. It may well be that the Corinthians saw tongues, and it makes sense to me, based on everything that I'm seeing in these chapters, is that the Corinthians saw tongues as being a positive sign of God's presence, and that it would somehow be impressive and attract unbelievers. So if unbelievers saw speaking in tongues, the Corinthians were thinking, ooh, well, they're going to be impressed with that, and they'll think God is here. But look at Paul's response as he continues in verse 22. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Well, prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. Verse 23, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you were out of your minds? This is I can't even tell you how many hours I wrestled with these two verses this week. But here, I'll give it my best shot. And I'm going to start by reading a quote to you from Gordon Fee, who is a commentator. I think he explains it better than I can. He says, and I quote, because tongues are unintelligible, unbelievers receive no revelation from God as a result of speaking in tongues. They cannot, therefore, be brought to faith. Thus, by their response of seeing the work of the Spirit as madness, referring to verse 23 where it says, will they not say that you are out of your minds? They are destined for divine judgment. End of quote. Okay, so in other words, speaking in tongues is a negative sign. It's a sign, but I think he's referring to it as a negative sign for unbelievers. Okay, because it was a sign of judgment, just as it was in Isaiah. Okay, so for a non-Christian to see people speaking in tongues in a church service, it would make the church a laughingstock, and they would conclude that these people who are doing this, whatever it is, and can't be understood, are downright nuts. That is why Paul says in verse 20, you need to think maturely about these things. You need to think about the implications of what you're doing. Thus, that is why Paul makes such a big deal that the Corinthians quit insisting on the need to make unintelligible sounds in their worship services, because it's doing more damage than good. So then, what does Paul mean when he says then that prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers? Well, I think in the opposite way, the gift of prophesying, which is the proclamation of God's word, benefits and is the positive sign that benefits only believers in the sense that they are able by their new nature and the indwelling Holy Spirit to understand truth. Okay, are you with me? I'm not even sure if I'm with me. So Paul is saying, don't harm the believer. Okay, just in summary here, don't harm the believer by saying something in a tongue that is not understandable, thus not being edifying. And at the same time, don't harm the unbeliever by causing confusion and turning them off to the gospel by speaking in tongues in front of them. So then what should they do? Well, the answer is, and Paul's answer is, make prophecy the greater priority. Put preaching in the front seat and put tongues in the back seat. And that leads us to the last point. And that is the potential of prophecy. Verse 24, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever, an outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. In other words, if prophesying or proclaiming God's word is the priority in the church, even though prophecy is a sign for believers in that the gospel and the truths of Scripture can be understood. Why? Because we have the Spirit in us illuminating truth to us. But, Paul is saying, but if an unbeliever does show up, the Word of God and the gospel message has the potential to powerfully convict them of sin, to reveal the reality of their sinful condition in their heart, and their need to humbly seek Christ for his grace and mercy and forgiveness. And ultimately, the result would be that they then become a true worshiper of the true and living God. And in the process, that they then declare that the presence of God was clearly evident in the church as they have come in, and is clearly evident in the preaching of his word. And for that reason, we make preaching, speak for this church, we make preaching the Word of God the central focus or the high point of our worship service. For we believe that the Word of God transforms the mind. We believe the Word of God renews the soul. We believe the Word of God builds up the body. We believe that the Word of God convicts of sin. We believe that the Word of God equips us with the power of the gospel. We believe that the Word of God reveals the will of God. We believe that the Word of God brings people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so there is nothing more objective and there is nothing more trustworthy than the Word of God. And so the emphasis in verses 24 and 25 is clearly on the proclamation of God's word in public worship. I feel like I just got started on another sermon, but now I have to close. Listen, this is difficult stuff, I think, but there's a lot of clear things to be said here. And so search the Scriptures and study the Scriptures for yourselves and wrestle these things out. I need to close with one other thing. And that is, last week I said I would answer the question whether or not tongues and the sign gifts, including the gifts of performing miracles, the gifts of healing, are still for today. And so let me briefly do that as we finish this out this morning. My answer to that, in short, is I don't believe they are. And I base that on a number of things. First of all, the history of the sign gifts were virtually absent from after the first century church until the early 1900s, when a movement began that thought they had rediscovered the gift of tongues. When in reality, and this is really the second point, which is almost all uses
virtually all uses of the gift of tongues in the church today, starting back to the early 1900s. And I can give you more detail about that, but I don't have time this morning. But within the Pentecostal and charismatic movement, all of what is seen today since then is not practicing the gift of tongues as defined in the New Testament. The third reason is that if you look at the time in which the sign gifts were present in the New Testament, it was a unique time where God used the gift of tongues to prove the coming of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. You can read that for yourself. And he used tongues and the sign gifts, like healing and miracles, to give authentication to the word of God spoken and to the works of the apostles to prove that what they were saying was actually true. Case in point, Mark chapter 16, beginning verse 17, and he says, "And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and they will drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them." Okay, people have tried doing that stuff today. You know what? I just heard about it 2-3 weeks ago. A guy, pastor down south, into the snake thing, all right? Well, a snake bit him and he died. Okay, whatever. Let me keep going here. So they'll drink poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will not recover. Verse 19, "So then, the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out, they preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them." How? Well, it says, "and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." It's referring to the sign gifts. You can read more about that, Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. We don't have time to read that this morning, but another reference that basically says the same thing. So today, we don't authenticate what people say by having them do miracles, healings, or speaking in tongues. Today, we authenticate what people say and do by the Word of God, which is now complete. At the point in the New Testament when these things were happening, the New Testament or the canon was still not closed. Now, to say that the sign gifts have ceased is not to say that God no longer works in glorious, supernatural ways on behalf of his people. Let's be clear about that. I believe God can and still does use the prayers of his people to heal people. God so chooses to do that. Sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he does. God still heals, right? All right. I believe if God wants to give someone the gift of tongues in the biblical definition of it, where they are given the ability to instantly speak in a known language to communicate the gospel to a people group who have not yet heard the gospel, I believe that God in his sovereignty can do that. But as far as speaking in tongues being a common gift among the church today, along with the other gifts, I do not see the biblical merit for it. And that includes the other sign gifts. Now, am I going to die on that hill? Not a chance. Not a chance I'm going to die on that hill. Did I nail everything right in these last two messages? I don't know. I might wake up tomorrow and figure something else out. But I'm not going to die on that hill. And I'm not going to be madly critical of those that don't agree with me, and I'm not going to break my fellowship off with them. The hill I am going to die on, however, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And everything that this Lord's table, in which we will partake in a moment, represents. I will die on the hill of his deity and his substitutionary death and his resurrection and his sinless life and his saving grace and his eternal state and his sovereign rule and his coming again. And so what makes us spiritual is not spiritual gifts. It is the righteousness of Christ. Okay? What draws us close to God is not spiritual gifts, but the indwelling Holy Spirit and us walking in the Spirit and in accordance to the Word of God and in obedience to His Word. And so we don't celebrate and we don't elevate spiritual gifts. We celebrate and we elevate the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And we can never lose that perspective. And the Lord's table is to remind us that that is the main thing. And that is the main thing. Let's bow. And let's prepare our hearts this morning to remember the main thing. And I'll ask the men to come forward as we prepare for communion. Our Father, we pause this morning to give you thanks for the gospel and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand your word in these important matters we've been working through even the last number of weeks. But Lord, protect us from becoming so preoccupied with them that we neglect seeing the more important things. Pray, Father, that the thing that would concern us the most is our own relationship with you. Pray, Lord, that the thing that would concern us the most is our eternal destiny. The thing that would concern us the most is that we have been reconciled to you, our God, through faith in Jesus Christ. Pray that the thing that would concern us the most is that we have been made righteous, not because of our own works or our attempts to do so, but because of the righteousness of Christ being imputed on us because of Christ's work on the cross. So, Lord, we just come before you to give you thanks for those realities, for those of us that are children of God. Pray, Lord, that those truths would sink deep within our hearts and our minds. We would understand them and that we would also experience them. Help them, Lord, not just to be things that we know about, help them to be things that we clearly see transforming us, transforming our hearts, giving us victory over sin and giving us hope for tomorrow, giving us perspective, Lord, in a very confusing world. And so, Lord, we pause to look at the cross because the cross is central to all of the things that are important. The cross is central to the gospel. Lord, would you humble us, but also give us great joy in the celebration of what you've done for us on the cross of Calvary. We pray in Jesus' name.
Holiness, holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. Holiness, holiness is what you want from me. Take my
Jesus had given thanks. He broke the bread and he said, "This body, which is for you, do this in remembrance of me."
Righteousness, righteousness is what I long for. Righteousness is what I need. Righteousness, righteousness is what you want from me. Thank you. is what I need. Holiness, holiness is what you want from me.
Same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, in remembrance of Christ. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, you proclaim the gospel until he comes. Let's close as we sing together. Stand with me.